Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, quick review. Really, Peter is going for the throat of the false teachers. One of the things I love about Peter is this is the last letter he writes before he's killed in Rome. And he's really not careful with his words. You know, yes, he's a seasoned believer. He's mature. He's got all kinds of room for love in his heart. He's burdened for the loss. But at the same time, he knows, I believe, having done ministry for a long time, Peter, that you just can't beat around the bush. You've got to say what you mean. You've got to mean what you say. People's lives are at stake. And that's something certainly is continually teaching me. Do you ever have a hard truth you want to share with somebody? A really difficult truth that you know you need to? And because you have love in your heart and you don't want to offend, well, who wants to do that? Just blast people in the face. So you try to articulate this truth in such a gentle way. You come from the windows and the back door, and then you're so gentle about it, when the whole thing is said and done, they really didn't get it. And no change. Do you know what I mean? And I think, personally, as I read this chapter, Peter's done a lot. And it hasn't been really fruitful. And he has learned late in life, old man at this point, he realizes, you know what? I am just going to say what needs to be said. And I hope my actions prove that I love these people. I hope the willingness to go through the awkwardness of this confrontation is proof that I love these people. And man, I certainly see that as people grow closer to the Lord. I love hanging out with elderly Christian men. I mean elderly Christian men. They're the coolest people because they say it between the eyes, don't they? You guys know what I mean? And it's just like, ooh, it stings, but I really appreciate it. I love that. Here you see Peter saying things really harsh, really true. And we left off with a comparison. He's talking about God bringing swift judgment to the false teacher, to the man who puts himself in a position of leadership but misrepresents God and really is going after the flock. He doesn't care about God's people. He cares about what he can get out of God's people. And if you were here last week, we talked about that. The difference between a pastor seeing himself as existing to serve the people versus the people exist to serve him. And Peter really deals with that aggressively. He gives two examples, if you remember. He gives the flood, an example of God dealing swiftly with unrighteousness and wickedness and bringing judgment. The flood, Noah's day. And he also talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the swift judgment that he brought to those twin cities. There's something here in that story, however, guys. I just want to bring it up quickly and then we'll move on. In both of those occasions and throughout the scriptures, there's a pattern that God has set. And that is, before he brings judgment or wrath on any people, on any city, or globally, like in Noah's day, what does he always do before he pours out his wrath? He always removes the righteous, doesn't he? It wasn't until that door was closed on the ark, Noah and his seven family members, it's not until they were safe, secure, that God brought the flood, the judgment. Lot. Perfect example. The angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is lingering, guys. They literally have to drag this guy out of the city. But there's a really interesting statement that comes from the angels. They actually say to Lot, we cannot bring judgment on this city until you're out of here. We can't do it. And you see a pattern throughout the scriptures. God just doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this, for God has not appointed us, as Christian people, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And I really do believe, guys, there's judgment around the corner for the world that we live in. We're moving, I believe, aggressively towards a day of judgment. We'll see that before this chapter is over. A day of judgment. But I do believe the next prophetic thing to happen is God removing the righteous, the rapture of the church, before God's wrath falls. Study that. Understand what the Bible teaches. And I realize, and maybe you're here today, there's three different major positions on the rapture of the church. There is the pre-tribulation rapture, which simply means God takes his people out of the earth before the seven-year tribulation begins. Then there's the mid-tribulation rapture, which a lot of people believe. I was raised this way. that the rapture of the church happens right in the middle of the tribulation. And the basic thrust behind that doctrine is semantics, truthfully, that the wrath of God really isn't until the last half of the tribulation. That's another position. Then there's the people that believe, no, the church is going all the way through the wrath. They're going to see everything, all these cataclysmic events. They're going to be preserved, and Jesus Christ is going to come back for his church at the end. And the biggest issue with that, guys, is there is a clear distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Don't get those two confused. Study the rapture of the church. We meet the Lord in the air. We are taken to heaven and meet Christ in the air, where we will ever be with the Lord. That is not to be confused with the second coming of Christ, which, by the way, it says the saints are with Jesus, and he actually physically comes back to earth. Physically. Right at the very end of this seven-year tribulation, the Bible has so much to say about. One more thing in light of that. I bet in this room there are people that maybe represent all three of those different views. That's fine. We're still brothers, sisters. The essentials is Christ, his blood. But let me ask you this. If you have the position that the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation or at the end, let me ask you this question, which was asked to me. Could the rapture happen today? To take any position besides the pre-tribulation rapture, you're basically suggesting Jesus Christ could not come back today. Right? He couldn't. And what you see in the New Testament is a doctrine called the imminence of Christ. The early church was looking for Jesus to show up at any time. They lived in a state of expectancy. But if a temple has to be rebuilt, and an antichrist has to come on the scene, if the Jews got to sign a peace treaty, then you have to admit Jesus Christ cannot come back until you see those things happen. There's a problem with that doctrinally. I think that's probably one of the biggest problems doctrinally with the rapture of the church. And why am I saying all this? Well, it comes up quite a bit in what we're about to read tonight. But I really do believe, guys, there is a purifying effect in the heart of God's people if you really believe Jesus Christ could interrupt this Bible study. It does something to God's people. But if you, like Jesus said, are a servant that says, oh, my Lord delays his coming. It's going to be years from now. That'll work in your life into an area of compromise. I've certainly seen it. I did it, man, as a teenager. I so embraced what I was taught in the circle of Christians that I was a part of, and I thought, that's it, man. I've got it all figured out. Once I see all these things happening, and the Antichrist, and the temple, then I'll get serious for God. But not one day before. Isn't that carnal? That's the way I thought. But if, man, would you think about it, church? What if you and I were to stand before Jesus Christ, the Creator, before this day was over? What if you found yourself standing in the presence of a holy God today? You got to ask yourself, would you have done today differently? What about your to-do list for tomorrow, for example? Would there be something different on that to-do list if you knew you're going to stand in God's presence? That's a fair question, right, as Christian people? Well, something to ponder. Okay, let's look at this. In verse 9, Peter says this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I bet you've seen that in your own life. And to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. There's a day of judgment coming. We'll look at that in a little bit. But chiefly, who is this punishment for? Chiefly, almost like there's a place in God's heart for this particular group of people. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Okay, in context, remember, we're talking about false teachers, spiritual leaders, guys. People that exalt themselves and speak out evil towards people in authority. Human governments is implied, but I believe specifically Peter is talking about the apostles, the government of the church, the leadership within the church, the early church. They spoke evil against people that had God-given authority. You guys believe in authority? You know, the Bible certainly teaches in authority and leadership. Yeah, it's been abused. It sure has, man. There are head trips that walk around this globe. Secular government and the church. Absolutely. People that usurp authority and look at leadership as a means for gain and some kind of egotistical pleasure. But there is absolutely real, authentic, biblical authority. And what is it anyway? It's when God calls a man to assume responsibility for God's people, to feed, to serve. That's biblical authority. Jesus had all authority given to him by his Father. All authority. And what did he do with it? He took off his outer garments and got down into his underwear and he washed feet. That's what Jesus did with his authority. Think about that. All authority. He could, you know, fry the planet. I probably would have done that if I was Jesus. Aren't you glad I'm not? Wouldn't you guys, if you look at a world that just keeps slapping God in his face over and over again, just the atrocities of our world, if you honestly had all power inside you, what would you do? Off with their heads. Off with their heads. I think that's what I would do. Because Aaron Dudley is a worm. But our Lord Jesus humbles himself and serves. I think we need to follow his lead. Look at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, that's those in position of leadership, presumptuous are they, self-willed. Isn't that always the problem, guys? Self. Self-esteem, our little kids are taught in the public school systems. Love yourself. Follow your heart. According to the scriptures, that is a guaranteed recipe for death and suicide and destruction. Self is the problem, guys. That's why Jesus said, if any man's going to follow me, let him what? Love himself? Really? We do that automatically. We're born loving self. Have you noticed that? When somebody shows you a photograph of your family, who's the first person you look for? Your brother? Really? Your sister? Come on. Why do you look in the mirror and wish there's something you could change? I hear this a lot among teenagers. I hate this about me. I hate the way, you know, my nose looks or my teeth look or my ears. No, you don't. I hate myself because of this. I hear that a lot among ladies, especially young ladies. Well, think about it. And I've said this before, but if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. Ever thought of that? If you truly hated yourself, you'd be like, you deserve that nose. Take that. Think about it. But it's because that we love ourselves, we wish things were different. Now, self's the problem, guys. It really is. I'm not the best counselor. You know, marriage counselor and, you know, life counselor, supposedly. Because it usually comes down to this. You need to die. That's my counsel. And the truth is, it's the best counsel, but it's not received all that well. You know, I really believe that. You know, a marriage is at odds. You know, I don't want to go there and dissect and get into your childhood, and I don't think that's productive personally. But when a husband and a wife are at odds, I know in my marriage the solution is always someone's got to die. Die to self, right? Someone's got to just get over themselves and serve. And there's unity in the marriage. It is a miracle. Really. Now, that's too simple. Our situations are complicated. Then you don't need me. I'm sure there's a professional counselor who would serve you better. But in my experience, that's usually the issue. Self. Self's the problem. Look at this in verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might. You know, angels are a greater being than us. They're the highest form of life that God created. Angels are. If we saw an angel, we'd probably be tempted to worship it, truthfully. We'd be so in awe of the presence of an angel. We, like the people in the Bible, would fall on our face and be tempted to worship it. Even Satan. I know a lot of people have this mindset that if you saw Satan, you'd be terrified and grossed out. I don't think so. I think Satan is beautiful, like the Bible describes. Evil heart. Absolutely evil. But I think he's so beautiful, that you and I, even God's kids, would see him and be so in awe, would be tempted to worship. A powerful being these angels are, but even they, it tells us, which are greater and mightier than we, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. Even they understand there's a hierarchy. Even they understand angels, they don't speak presumptuously and arrogantly, you know, against the angels that are a higher authority than them. You know, a perfect example of that is in Jude, right? Michael the archangel is fighting, disputing over the body of Moses. We'll get to the book of Jude. It's an awesome little book. But Michael the archangel, not daring to bring some railing accusation against Satan, Lucifer himself, says, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't that interesting? There's a respect among the angelic kingdom, and we humans don't think that's necessary. We don't think leadership is important. Respect for authority. Verse 12, "But these false teachers, as natural brute beasts." That's not a compliment, by the way. Well, sometimes we men think, "Yeah, that's me, I'm a brute." Well, in this context, these natural brute beasts, that's an insult. "Made to be taken and destroyed, these beasts, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Guys, what is a brute beast anyway? It's something that runs off raw instinct. It's not a spiritual being. But a brute beast is something that roams around in the forest, and when it's hungry, it eats. When it's thirsty, it drinks. When it has a sex drive, it gives into it. When it smells something good, it rolls in it. And when it smells something bad, it rolls in it. Sounds like a lot of men in America, doesn't it? Truthfully, that's what Peter's saying. These guys are like brute beasts. They're not led by the Spirit. They are led by physical appetite, and that's it. It itches, scratch it. It's sad. We're supposed to be more than that. You guys know that? We Christian people are supposed to be more than just animals that run off instinct, always giving in to our bodily appetites. I like to eat as much as the next guy. Love to eat. I brought up pounds of deer meat to the job site. And there's like 8 of us. I'm over here working with Bruce. That was a good time, wasn't it, guys? Bruce has got issues. Eating deer meat right out of the bag before it even sees the flames. Bohemian amongst us. He's troubled. You got to pray for your brother, Bruce. Troubled guy. But other than that, it was a very enjoyable time. 8 of us just eating deer meat and fellowshipping. That's an awesome time. But at the same time, it's good to say no to food too, isn't it? And to fast and pray and just shut your appetite off. You don't have to be led by it through life. Tell it no. It's very healthy. That's spirituality, guys. That's Christianity. Look at this in verse 13. "These men shall receive the reward of unrighteousness." That's what they earned. "As they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." You see that? They've deceived themselves into thinking they're spiritual people, feasting and fellowshipping with God's people, but the truth is, they're just making excuses to pursue their sin while in spiritual leadership. Big mistake, Peter says. They are going to get what's coming to them. They got a special place in God's heart. And I'm not talking about orphans. Verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery." How do you like that? Spiritual men, but they have a motive that is absolutely wicked, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, that's deceitful, and unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They're cursed children, Peter says, the Holy Spirit says, "which have forsaken the right way and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass," that is a donkey, although somewhat fitting in this context, "speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet." You guys remember the story of Balaam? He's a prophet of God. He spoke for God. It's what he did. However, Balak, the king, was actually hiring this man to bring a curse on God's people. And he took the paycheck. Understood who God is, believed in God, liked his role, but actually compromised for money. Isn't that sick? Took a paycheck to bring cursings on God's people. And he got up there above the people of Israel, and the cool thing is God took over. He wasn't able to bring a curse on God's people. I love that story. And even his own donkey, dumb, that is mute, not lacking of intelligence, but this mute donkey, and you're thinking, mute donkey, as opposed to what? I understand. That's the weirdest part of this story, but as Balaam is on his way to do this evil deed, there's an angel. He can't see this angel. He's got a sword, and he's ready to ding, just take his head off. It's a really cool story. You ought to read it. Numbers chapter 22, if you get a chance. And it's the donkey, his stupid beast, is smarter than Balaam. You see the example Peter is using? The stupid beast says, and puts the brakes on and just won't go any further. Sees this angel going, you're going to be mad at me, but trust me on this one. And there's actually a conversation. That's the weirdest part of the story. They actually start conversing. And not one time does Balaam say, wait a minute, I'm talking to a donkey. It's really quite a mysterious account. But guys, you get the point. This man, spiritual man, had an office of a prophet, but yet compromised horribly for money, for dirty money. Jesus said it this way, guys, you can't serve God and mammon. Not it's difficult to serve God and mammon. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say you're going to lack peace in your spiritual walk if you try to serve God. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You're going to end up hating one and loving the other. That's it. That isn't to say you don't earn money. That isn't to say we have to earn money. That doesn't mean go off and sell everything you own and just walk down the street. You can use money to serve your family and to serve the Lord. But that's a big difference between serving money, worshiping it. Certainly pray that's not the case with you guys. But we're surrounded by it here in America. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words, or excuse me, verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. These spiritual leaders are wells without water. What a disappointment, huh? You're thirsty. It's something that you need for life. You go to this well, you draw from it, and there's nothing there. How many spiritual leaders are really in that position? When you really need, the source, which is the scriptures, they're empty. Outwardly, they look like a well. Outwardly, they look like a minister. They got all the right talk, but there's really nothing inside. Those guys are out there. They're like clouds that storms just blow around. That's it. They bring darkness, but they don't bring water. They don't bring anything that sustains us. There's a lot of spiritual leaders out there like that, guys. You've got to be careful who you listen to. Be careful who leads you. And I mean that even with myself. Be careful. Make sure Jesus is your pastor, ultimately. Verse 18, but when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Don't you love that, Peter? Just big talking, egotistical men. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. I don't know what your theology is in our room tonight. I don't know what you believe about the possibility of somebody who was saved, their faith was in Christ, but they renounce their faith, they throw off their faith, and they go back into the world. I do believe in eternal security. I absolutely do believe that we're secure in our salvation if our faith is in Christ. I do not believe that if you sinned, that you lost your salvation. But I absolutely believe, not because it's my opinion, but because it's what the Bible teaches, there is a possibility in the Scriptures, guys, of somebody renouncing their faith, going apostate. You see it. You see it here. Somebody who was clean, they had escaped from the world, but they get pulled back into the world. It's their will. You did not hear me say you lose your salvation because you sin. But there's scripture after scripture after scripture. Read it. Many will depart from the faith in the last days. Many! And there's people that act like if you teach, if anybody did, you're a heretic. Here's what I won't do as a pastor. I will not look at a man or a woman that is blatantly living a lifestyle of sin and try to give them some false sense of security that they have a home in heaven. I think I'd be doing them a disservice. And then you get into the whole issue. Well, they were never saved in the first place. If that makes you feel more comfortable, great, but you don't find that here. You don't find a verse that says that anywhere in the Scriptures. And I would certainly challenge you to find it. Why would anybody want to? I'm with you. Why would anybody want to know Jesus, have their sins forgiven, and abandon Christ? I have no idea why anybody would want to do that. I don't. But I know example after example, scripturally and outside in the world, where it's happened. Billy Graham's right-hand man led thousands of people to Christ. Thousands! Is one of our nation's leading atheists today. Wrote a book, Why There Is No God. Was he never saved to begin with? God knows the answer to that. All I know, there was unbelievable fruit in his life. Led all kinds of people to Jesus. But that man made a determination in his mind, I don't want anything to do with it anymore. I guess we'll have to see in heaven. But I see warnings here that we need to take heed of. Absolutely. We pursue a life of following Christ. No, our works don't save us. But certainly our faith must be in Jesus. It's very important. Look at this in verse 21. And, you can stir some theological soup in this once again. But I think it's important just to take the Bible for what it says. And ready? Here it is. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. According to that verse, it's a possibility. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. Tragic, but it's certainly something we've seen. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let's get a little further tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, this is something I mentioned at the beginning. I'm going to bring it up again. Peter taught over and over again repetitious truths. And here he's saying it. Listen, I'm going to bring you in remembrance of something. I want to remind you guys of something. I like that as a teacher. I really do. Because, number one, if you're a school teacher or a teacher of any kind, you know how important repetition is as far as education. It's one of the best tools in education. Just harping on the truths, harping on the principles, facts over and over again, driving them home. And biblically, you see the same thing. You see Peter reminding over and over again of truths. It's a very effective way to teach. But the reason why I really like it, guys, is because I think as pastors, there's a real temptation as you study the Bible and try to cook up a sermon. There's a real temptation to find something new and enticing and something that nobody's ever heard before. And what you really end up doing is putting so much of your own twist to do that, that you leave the simplicity of the Scriptures. Do you know what I mean? Peter did not apologize for being repetitious. And I think that's important. I think it's important to just hear the same truth over and over again all the way to the end. Now, certainly, the same truths that when you first got saved might be more profound to you as you grow in Christ, aren't they? You heard about the Trinity when you were first saved, and you're like, wow, that's interesting. But now you think about it, and it's more interesting. I don't know. More profound. And you can apply that to all kinds of things. But don't ever apologize for being repetitious, if you're a teacher especially. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now, wait a minute. What did Peter just do, guys? Don't miss this if you're a Bible student, because this is huge. Do you see that Peter just took the letters of the apostles, the scripture of the New Testament, and he just put it on the same level as the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Very important that you and I see that. There's a lot of people that would like to suggest that the New Testament is less than scripture. It's just kind of a code for us Christians. It isn't. It is as holy and as inspired and as authoritative as the Old Testament. Important that we see that. And I believe more so for us New Testament Christians, because according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we are to give the more heed to the things that we have heard, which are what? The words of Jesus. Remember that and study that. Verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, what's this all about, guys? Here Peter's predicting something. And he's saying just this, that in the last days, that is the last of the last days, one of the signs that are indicative of the last days are mockers. And they're specifically mocking you for believing in the rapture of the church. They laugh at the concept, come on, the return of Jesus. They're saying, okay, where's this rapture, Christians? You've been saying this for 2,000 years. Everything that's going on in our world today, according to them, is the same. Now, what's that all about anyway? It is true, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave us signs, didn't he? Specific things to look at in our world, guys, that will show us, oh, we're close. Salvation is close, even at the door. Earthquakes, wars, famines, false Christs, disease, pestilence. Jesus said, in the last days, you will see this stuff happening on a global scale. That's when you know. That's when you know it's close. Real quickly, along with that, does an earthquake alone mean the rapture of the church is going to happen tomorrow? Of course not. Does an outbreak of HIV mean anything? Disease? No. Starvation? No. But there's a really interesting verse that Jesus shared after he lays out all those signs in a list. He says, where the eagle is gathered, or where the carcass is gathered, excuse me, that's where the eagles will be gathered. Where the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered. Eagles being vultures, okay? Literally. Three times as a charm. What's that all about? Isn't that a weird verse? All these signs. Where the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered. Well, think about this, guys. When you see a vulture, you guys who spend your life out in the woods, if you see a buzzard, a turkey vulture, flying around, just one, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, does it? When you see one little bird, you might say, well, there's one of those things. It doesn't mean a thing. But if you're going through the woods and you see a group of those things gathered together, oh, there's something dead there, I know. Clearly, there's something dead on the ground. And sure enough, there is. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, I believe. I think it's that simple. An earthquake doesn't mean anything. But when you see earthquakes and wars and famine and disease, when you see all those things that Jesus predicted happening daily, simultaneously, all around the world, wake up, church. That's what Jesus is saying. It's around the corner. That's exactly what we're seeing, guys. That's exactly what we're seeing. But it is with that in mind that the scoffers of our day will laugh and patronize you. You know what's really cool when they do that, guys? That's just one more on the list. That's when you and I can go, thank you very much. Brace yourself, family. And it's true, guys. There's websites that are committed to the mocking of the rapture of the church. Do you know that? There's documentaries that are dedicated to the mocking of the return of Christ. I'm telling you right now, I don't know the date, but I know it's soon. Everything the Word of God says is the headlines on the news, man. And we will be in heaven soon, I believe, with all of my heart. And I can't wait, frankly. I don't necessarily need to live another day. I can be with my Lord tonight. I want to be, truthfully. And I hope that's your heart, guys. I hope if you're a Christian in this room, you take time and get alone with the Lord as much as possible and just let Him minister to your heart about heaven. I hope you do that. It affects your whole life to look up in the stars and think you're just beyond that second heaven. You're just beyond there, Lord, and someday I'm going to live there for eternity. No more pain, no more sickness, no more sin. And I hope your heart beats for heaven. I really do. Now, worst case scenario, we're going to live 70 years and then die. That's worst case. Half of my life is already gone. Praise the Lord. And it went fast. Anyway, no, Aaron Dudley's not suicidal. He's just thrilled about heaven. Let's finish this up. Verse 5, "And this they willingly are ignorant of." That is the obvious evidence within creation, guys. They're willingly ignorant. That means they're dumb on purpose. Isn't that the world that we live in? The scientists that we hear from, they look at the evidence of complexity of life, they look at the delicacy on our planet, and they are dumb on purpose. They absolutely are. They ignore the evidence because it screams of an intelligent designer. It screams of God. Even Richard Dawkins. If you never watch Expelled, it is an awesome, awesome expose. And Mr. Ben Stein is interviewing Richard Dawkins, and he basically says, well, what do you think? Is it possible that an intelligent culture, or intelligent beings, more intelligent than us, could have brought life on this planet? And Richard Dawkins was okay with that. As long as it evolved, he said, I can definitely see that an intelligent designer outside of our world brought this thing to pass. Isn't that interesting? An atheist, oh, as long as God evolved, that's his little twist, but actually has to admit there's no way that this happened by chance. Something intelligent outside of our world brought this intelligence to pass. That's Richard Dawkins. He is the leading atheist of our world. Because the experts have to, at the end of the day, admit life is really complex. Really complex. I love the way Peter words this. They're dumb on purpose. Because they want to ignore God. Why? Because they have sins they really enjoy. And as soon as you acknowledge the presence of God, guess what? You're accountable for your sin. You're going to have to stand before that God. Thus, evolution makes a very convenient worldview for the sinner. That's the bottom line. All right. Just a little further, I promise. Willingly ignorant, once again, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You guys know the earth exists between, originally, two big canopies of water, the water of the deep and certainly the firmament above. In fact, really quickly, the globe that we call Earth is referred to as the water planet. Do you know, with all our research and all our billions of dollars and all of our telescopes and space exploration, there is not one planet anywhere that we can find liquid water. Anywhere. And one of the most key elements, probably the key element for complex life, is liquid water. It's amazing, guys, what God has done on this planet. In fact, if we were 1 degree closer to the sun, water would be impossible. Do you know that? It would be an absolute burnt up wasteland. If we were 1 degree further away from the sun, frozen water, life would not be possible. Our world, guys, the planet Earth, is so perfectly positioned in every way that it makes complex life possible. Biological life. And the fools, the educated fools of our world, would actually say it's just a fortunate coincidence. Fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they're fools. They're not, and some of you might be thinking, well, you're not educated. Absolutely. I'm not. Not all that educated. I've studied this book for the last dozen years of my life. Other than that, I'm not educated. At least I don't have the paperwork to prove it. But I got a brain that works, man. I can read things. I'm telling you, the claims of the godless scientists do not make sense. Absolutely do not make sense. Think about it. Logically think about it. Verse 7, and we'll close. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I realize it's a tough verse to end on, guys, but think about this. There is a day of judgment coming according to this book. It's a day of fiery judgment. But hear this. That day, right now, according to the Bible, is being reserved. It's not currently happening. You see an earthquake hit Haiti. You see storms hit the Caribbean islands. You see all these, you know, cataclysmic events happen all over the world. You know, tidal waves. And there's a lot of people, even God's people say, oh, God's judging that people group because of their voodoo practices. And God's judging this people over there. Wait a minute. Time out. If God was judging people right now, certainly America would be number one on the list. We're about the most carnal, sinful thing going, truthfully. The Word of God tells us that God's judgment is being reserved. We are currently living in an age of grace, guys. And yeah, you see storms, you see death. That's part of a cursed world. That's the effects of sin. But I'm telling you, when God finally judges this world, no one is going to be scratching their head going, could that be God's judgment? It'll be obvious it's God. Really obvious. So last thing I'll say to us tonight. What are we going to do, guys, between now and then? We have a little window of opportunity, we as God's people. Judgment is coming. We have an opportunity to affect people right now, knowing that we are living in an age of grace where God is saying, whosoever will, just put your faith in the blood of my Son, and you'll be saved eternally. We have a window of opportunity right now. I think we need to make the most of it. Pray the Spirit of God lead us with the details. Let's pray. We'll sing a song too. We got time. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these people. Thank you for a chance to just sit and fellowship around it, Lord. We love this book. Lord, I do pray that the reality of judgment that is around the corner, it wouldn't just be facts, Lord. Shame on us if we study your word, and specifically a subject like we studied tonight, that your judgment, your wrath is going to come on this earth, and we just leave here knowing something doctrinally about New Testament Christianity. Lord, may the truth of judgment stir our hearts, break our hearts, Lord, for the lost. And may we do whatever we can to rescue people, Lord. May we introduce you to people. May we represent you well. May we share with people the truth of your word. Well, I pray you would use us in these last days. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.